Amen. Thank you, Dale. Appreciate you, brother. Before we begin with prayer, I just have to say, isn't it awesome to be in a place where you know the Holy Spirit's working? It's wonderful. And for those who are joining online and streaming it, glad you're with us as well. And again, please feel free to share. Last week, we had individuals from India who emailed me, as well as Israel. And we even had some in Canada watching, as well as additional states. So it's a powerful thing when we just hit the share button. So it's just amazing. So we're not the only ones in class this evening. So thank you again for being here. Let us now that our spirits are revved and ready to receive the word of the Lord, to receive the powerful speaking of the Torah, let us begin with the blessing.
Baruch atah Adonai. Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kiditchanu b'mitzvotav, v'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei Torah.
Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So this week, we're looking at what is known as Parashat Noach. The word Parashat simply means portion. And on the reading list that is available on the website, or that you may have received last week, and that I will have for you next week, it's the second reading in the way that the Torah is divided up. Noach is the Hebrew word for Noah. Each parashat is usually named after one of the first major distinguishable words of that week's reading. So Noah is kind of the first distinguishable word in this week's parashat in Hebrew, so it earns the title Noah. It begins in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, and goes from there. And we'll spend some time in a handful of the verses. As I said last week, we won't cover everything in each week's parashat, because we're going to be studying the Torah together until Messiah comes. So we've got plenty more times, hopefully, in this world or in the world to come, where we'll come back around to Noach. And what I didn't cover this year, I'll cover next year. As well as trying to get you comfortable with a Hebraic mindset, so that kind of expanding your vessel a little bit, so that as we stay together longer and longer, and I can throw more and more concepts at you without shattering that vessel. So this week's Hebrew lesson, we want to begin by looking at, it's coming from Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Again, Hebrew is going to start reading on the right and go to the left. And as I said last week, don't worry about having Hebrew instruction. Just listen to it, learn a word or two, get comfortable with looking at the alphabet, and then you will be amazed in a year of Torah study how much you just pick up, much like a child hanging out with his parents or her parents picks up the language. So the text that we're going to be looking at reads, Noach Ish Zadik. Noach Ish Zadik. So let us say that together. Ready? Noach Ish Zadik. So Noach is how you say Noah in Hebrew. So that's all the Hebrew you learn this week. You're good. All right, you've learned a word. Ish. Ish is the Hebrew word for man. It's not the same as Adam or Adam. That also means man, but as we're going to learn, it means a different kind of man. All right? There's your Adamic state, and there's your Ish, or your Isha, if you're a woman state. Different levels. And so when the Torah uses Adam versus Ish, It's letting you know something that it's talking about. And this is where our English Bibles don't always give us justice, because we don't know which one it's coming from. But Ish is the more generic for man. All right? And Zadok. Zadok can be translated correctly as a righteous one or righteous. So a very rough translation of this is Noah, a righteous man. Or you could translate it, Noah is a righteous man. Or Noah was a righteous man. Or just Noah, righteous man. But the term Zadok actually is more than just the word for righteous or righteousness. It is actually a title and a concept. And that is, when we look at the scriptures, we're going to see, and I'm going to expand upon it a little bit later this evening as well, that scripture is really a fractal. All right? And you need to read your Bible like it's a fractal. So how many math geeks do we have out here? How many math majors, math lovers? Anybody? No one? We got one. We got one that'll own it. One in the back that'll own it. So what is a fractal? A fractal is a mathematical concept where, if you look at it as a picture, yes. All right, can you cut the mic up a little bit? How about that? Testing. 1, 2. All right. So, how about now? Is that better? All right. So, a fractal is if you have a picture that's kind of looks like a really cool picture. If I take a slice of it, then I actually have the whole picture. Now, you may have seen these, I think, in the 80s or 90s, where if you stare at a picture long enough, all of a sudden you realize there's a space shuttle in there or something like that. Remember those kind of pictures? That's a fractal, which basically means if you take any significant portion of your Bible, like rip out a page, you actually have the whole Bible. Everything's right there. Everything's there in fractal form. The formula is there. And so the Zadok will repeat himself in every generation. Every generation will have this righteous individual who has the potential to bring redemption. And think about your Bible stories now. David, was he not the righteous man who had the potential? Moses had the potential. Noah had the potential, right? It repeats itself over and over, so that time, if you remember your Hebraic toolbox, is not linear, moving A to B to C, but it's spiral, and it's a fractal, but yet it keeps getting tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter until it pinpoints where you're like, ah, it's the space shuttle, right? Your goal is to be going, oh, it's the Messiah. All right? So if you can imagine from a cinematography point of view, you're standing on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and you see a figure way off in the distance and it's a shadow. And you're like, that's the Messiah. And as he starts walking to you, what should start flashing through your mind is, he looks like Moses. Then he looks like Elijah. Then he looks like Elisha. And he keeps walking, and wow, he looks like Isaiah. Oh my goodness, he looks like Ezekiel, right? And then when he's right in front of your face, it's Yeshua, right? So it's this spinning. So Noah is that for his generation. So to say Noah was a righteous man is a very loaded statement, because it's saying for his generation, he was the fractal. Or you might be more comfortable saying he was the foreshadow of Messiah for his generation. Mike's gone again. All right. I think it's good with me, so just keep cranking her up. I don't think it's moving too much. All right. So I'll just speak really loud. All right. So Noach Ish Zadok. All right. So know that it's more than just that he was a really good guy, or that he had some good qualities. He was, in a shadow way, the Messiah of his generation. All right? I promised you I would say things that made you uncomfortable. That probably will make some people uncomfortable. Hang in there with me. Keep going with it. It'll make sense for you eventually, all right? So that's our Hebrew lesson. Now let's kind of dive into the text a little bit. I want to look at Genesis 6, verse 9. And this is my translation of the verse. It says, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a Zadok. Now I want to stop there, because I want to begin to train your eyes to read the scriptures Hebraically. What do you notice in that verse? Anything, what I just read? This is the account of Noah. Noah was a tzaddik. You have a repetition of Noah's name back to back. That is very significant. I'm not really going to tell you why it's significant this evening, but I want you to start noticing things like that, because these are how the Hebraic eyes pay attention to every detail of the text. And whenever a person's name is repeated back to back, the Torah is trying to tell you something significant. In fact, are we switching mics? All right. In fact, what it's teaching, it's trying to explain something about that individual. And this is part of reading the white space. Okay? So, just take note of that. So now when you read your Bible, you'll pay more attention to how things are coming across to you. Are you able to hear me, or do I need to switch the mic? It kind of tapers down. All right. Let me cut this one off. So I didn't want to switch mics. All right, let's see if this one will work for me. Now I'm going to get Vicar Bill germs on me. All right, testing 1, 2. Yay! You'll just have to ignore I'm not hiding the wires, all right? All right, so this is the account of Noah. Noah. I want you to pay attention. Repetition of name. Next year, I'll tell you why it's repeated. This is the account of Noah. Noah, a tzaddik. We talked about what that means. Blameless among the people of his generation. What do you notice there? I want you to read it like a like you have Hebraic eyes. It doesn't just say he was blameless, does it? Other people, when they are described as a tzaddik, such as, for instance, Zechariah, Elizabeth, in the New Testament in the Gospel of Luke, there's no qualifier. They're tzaddiks. They're tzaddikim. But here, we have among his generation. So the rabbis have always taught historically, this means Noah was not as righteous as other tzaddiks. But when you compare him to his generation, he was. So only within his generation. Okay? And he walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? This is coming from the Hebrew halak, to walk, which we get the word halakha, which is the way you live your life. And so what this is telling us is that he lived a life that was in step with the ways in which God wanted him to live his life. When God said, do something, Noah did it. Noah followed what he was supposed to do. That's what it means to walk. Halach. Halacha. So Noah was this individual who walked with God. So that's my translation of Genesis 6, verse 9. And there's a lot to chew on in there. And I just gave you some nuggets to kind of think about. But now I want to look at where do we see possibly Messiah in this text. In this one verse, where do we see our Messiah, Yeshua? In what ways can the Messiah be likened unto Noah? If Noah is a true fractal of the Messiah, that means when you have Messiah, you have Noah. And when you have Noah, at least to some extent, you do have the Messiah. So there are numerous shadows, if we want to use that term, in Noah. Just as the Messiah stands alone as the single righteous individual, blameless among the people of his generation, so too Noah, a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time as he walked with God. Now, how many of you saw the Russell Crowe version of Noah? Some of you? Were you troubled by it? Did you think it was unbiblical? Actually, it was probably the most biblical account you could watch. When you look at a child's Bible and it has the story of Noah being this happy, great thing, you do realize everyone on planet Earth except 8 people died. That should not be portrayed as a great, happy thing. And the movie really captured the horrific, the almost grotesque thing that the flood was. It was powerful. But also with Noah and his response. Noah, if you pay attention to the text, followed Elohim. Remember last week when we talked about that? That attribute that really appealed to Noah was that strict justice. So in February, I'm actually going to be doing a talk in Phoenix, Arizona, comparing and contrasting Noah, Abraham, and Moses and their leadership style. Noah only saved 8 people. And when Noah was building the ark, what do you not see Noah doing? Well, who's he not concerned about? If people ask him questions, he's fine to give them answers. But he's really all about getting that ark built. He walks with God. God said, build it. That's his focus. And that's great. And that's some leadership. He takes his direction from, he has his vision, and he is myopic. But then you have Abraham. Abraham has his open tent where he welcomes people. But if they aren't ready to embrace his God, then he asks them to leave his tent. We'll talk about Abraham when we get there. But he's more open than Noah, but not fully open. And then when you get to Moses, Moses is the one who's actually willing to sacrifice his own life for the nations, for the stranger to be included among them. And so Noah, that's how he's actually portrayed in that movie. It's a very Hebraic portrayal of Noah. So if you haven't seen it, I would ask you to watch it. And by the way, when it describes Adam and Eve, guess what they look like? They're beings of light. Remember from last week, right? So it's actually got a lot. It was done by from a Hebraic point of view. That's the way the story of Noah is viewed from the Jewish perspective. So try to go back at it with a different set of lenses for it. So here Moses was righteous among his generation. Yeshua was clearly righteous among his generation. All right? Messiah proclaims repentance, right? And Noah also, by his work, was inviting his generation to repent. Messiah warns his generation of an imminent day of wrath and judgment. And Noah, by his diligent work, is also making that evident to his generation. Messiah functions as a savior of the world, if you will, who brought salvation through amazing obedience to the Father. And so too, Noah brings salvation, at least to his family, through radical obedience to God his Father. And just as Messiah made a means of deliverance by which humanity might find redemption and salvation, so too Noah builds the ark as a means of salvation. In about 3 years, when we do Noah, we'll talk about, was the building of the ark really just the building of a physical structure? Which it was, but that's just the outer layer of the onion. And was Noah really building spiritual technology that would describe for us from a spiritual, emotional, psychological point of view, a way to escape evil and the flood? And the vocabulary used in Hebrew has words that are only used in this section of the Torah. And it's a really fascinating read. So he builds this way of salvation. And by the way, when Moses is born and he's put out on the Nile River, guess what word is used for what they put Noah in? They put him in an ark. So an ark really is about the spiritual technology of a portal of salvation. A way of connecting to God that brings about personal salvation. Even the name Noah in Hebrew is related to the Messiah. One of the titles for the Messiah, which is derived from the book of Lamentations, chapter 1 and verse 16, is the Hebrew word Menachem. Now, I tried on your handout in there. Do you see Noah's name in Menachem? I tried to make the Hebrew two letters really big. So the word Noah is the root of Menachem. Lamentations 1:16 speaks of Menachem, which means comforter. All right? So when speaking of giving the Holy Spirit, for instance, in John 14, verse 16, Yeshua tells his disciples that the Father will send them another comforter, another Menachem, indicating that up until then, he, Yeshua, had been fulfilling the role of that. In 1 John 2 and verse 1, Yeshua is referred to as, in English, usually, our advocate with the Father. The Greek term there is the equivalent for the Hebrew Menachem, that Yeshua was a Menachem. In fact, the sages of the Talmud agree that Menachem is one of the names, one of the titles for the Messiah. They say this: the Messiah's name is Menachem, the son of Hezekiah. For it is written, and they quote Lamentations 1:16, far from me is a Menachem, a comforter, one who will restore my soul. So at the root of the Hebrew word Menachem is the name Noah, which means comforter. And this is what happened when Noah was born. Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, my translation, as this his parents, or his father. And he called him Noah, saying, this same one, this one, shall comfort us. So on your Hebraic toolbox, I have as one of your tools that names are never just names. Names are never just names. Find out what the names mean. And in a Hebraic culture, what you name a child is establishing that child's destiny, that child's essence, its role, its divine role in this world. That's why it's very common in a Jewish tradition that you don't name your child before they're born. Instead, when the child is born, you hold it and you hug it and you look at it and you kind of talk to it and you kind of feel, who is this child? Right? And you're very deliberate when you choose a name. That's also why in the scriptures, when someone's name is changed, it's because their divine mission in this world has changed. So Yaakov, Jacob, becomes Israel, Israel, because who he is and what he's to accomplish in this world and what he's to do in this world by God's grace and by God's directing is now different, or it's moved to another level. In fact, Jacob is one of the rare instances where when someone's name is changed, they are also called their former name after that. And so when you read, sometimes it'll say Jacob, and other times it'll say Israel. Well, that's not just, again, hey, I want to use synonyms so that I don't sound redundant, so I will say in the first part of my psalm, Jacob, and in the second part, Israel. Because they're the same thing, but yet it's poetic and different. That's not what's being described. Jacob is a bottom level. There's a Jacob in all of us. And that Jacob within us is that Jacob that struggles and deceives and grabs. But there's an Israel inside of us as well. And Jacob has another name, Yeshua. And so whatever he's called is letting us know where he's at in relationship to God at that time. Israel's a higher, more mature level. He's more connected at that time. And so Noah's parents, prophetically, when they see him, say, this is comforter. He is the one that's going to bring comfort. He's going to comfort us. That's heavily messianic. And it's related again to Menachem, which is one of the titles for Messiah. Isaiah speaks of the Messiah, the servant, bringing comfort. Menachem, right? Noach's right in there in that word. So even in Noah's name, we have the hint of our Messiah. And as we're going to continue to unpack, Messiah's, Yeshua's ministry and his role really models in many ways after Noah, because it's a fractal. So what you saw with Noah, you're going to see in Yeshua, right? And Yeshua even tells us that. So let's look now at who is left behind. I like doing this one because how many are familiar with the Left Behind series? Right? The mirror image, unfortunately, in those novels. Who's really left behind? Right? According to the Torah and the Torah blueprint of things. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 17 reads this. Behold, I, your good Hebraic thinkers already, what do you notice? A repetition of I. All right? That's not insignificant. That's highly significant. All right? I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which there is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish. So when we look in the Gospel of Matthew, Matishahu, Yeshua himself demonstrates that Noah is a fractal. There's your fractal. So if I come in here with a razor blade, and they wouldn't like that because they just bought this TV, and I slice just this corner here, even just a small little piece, and I put it under a microscope, guess what it's going to look like? That. To have a part is actually to have the whole. That's what mathematically a fractal is. And so, in some ways, if this is Messiah, Noah was just a little piece of this. But in one way, he was all of this. And when you have all of this, you have Noah. But you can also see how it's spiraling in. So who's at the epicenter down there where all things are flowing? It's our Messiah. It's Yeshua. So Yeshua demonstrates this truth, by the way. In Matthew, Yeshua compares the generation of Noah to the generation that will witness his return. When he returns, when he comes to usher in that day of judgment, which, by the way, I just got to go on an excursus here. When you think of the word judgment, what goes through your mind? Especially like this kind of talk. Coming in judgment, to come to judge the living and the dead. Is judge a positive connotation for you? Probably not. It's not for me in that way. But I want you to think Hebraically what's going on here. And the concept of judgment from a Hebraic perspective and even the meaning of it, the word itself, is related to the word that means to realign. Realignment. Now, realignment can be a painful process, right? If you are out of line, it can take some work, discipline, and even pain to get things back in line. But what's the end goal of realignment? It's something very positive, right? So this is why when you read the Psalms, you actually have David saying things like this, "Judge me, O God." I mean, what chutzpah? Would you ever look at God and say, judge me? And we know David's story. Why would David ever dare say to God, judge me? Because he doesn't mean it the way you are hearing it in the 21st century Columbus, Indiana world. He is begging God, saying, I'm out of line with your will. I'm out of line with what you want for me as your king. I'm not right. I'm crooked. I'm not straight. Make me straight. Realign me. That's a great prayer from a king. But you see the different context. If you are in a body of believers that recites creeds, think about that next time you say to come to judge the living and the dead. It's ultimately about restoration and realignment and getting things straight again. That's the work of the Messiah. Is to make us straight. So, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 37, Yeshua says these words, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Did he say kind of like the days of Noah? Well, make you sort of think of the days of Noah. He lets you know it's a fractal. That what you see in the days of Noah, you will see in my days. Will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took who away? Them! Who's left behind on the earth in the story of Noah? The righteous! So will the Son of Man be. So while Noah was busy building the ark, walking with God, halakha, the people carried on with their normal affairs. And Yeshua tells us that just as in the days of Noah, the generation, not only that he was in, but that would see his return, they will ignore the evidence, and the righteous one of the generation, they will ignore that tzaddik until the big event. And life will be going on as normal when it strikes. And so Yeshua then goes on to speak that those who will be taken away, famous passage, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 40, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Surprisingly, because it's not coming from a Torah perspective, these verses are often interpreted to mean that when Yeshua comes, the one who will be whisked away to meet him in the sky will be the righteous, the believers. Since the one left working in the field, that must be an unbeliever, the one left behind, the one left grinding at the mill, not a believer, left behind. But this doesn't fit Yeshua's words that it will be just like the days of Noah. Nor is it consistent with the Gospel of Luke. The one taken away in Matthew 24 is not a raptured up believer. Remember, Yeshua has told us Noah is the fractal, the shadow, the prototype. Who was taken away from the earth in the days of Noah, and who was left on earth in the days of Noah? Just as the flood came and took the people away, the taking away in Matthew 24 refers to those who are not connected to the Messiah. It was the righteous, the faithful, the believers, Noah and his family who remained on earth. The new earth, right? This also fits with the context of Yeshua's teaching that the kingdom is not over there, not up there. Where is the kingdom? Right here. Blessed are they, for they will inherit the land. It's not in the future, but it's here and now. Yeshua's kingdom is a kingdom that comes to earth and realigns it. This meaning is unclear in Matthew 24, then Yeshua makes it explicitly clear in Luke 17. There his disciples specifically asked the question about the ones taken away. Luke 17:37, "Where will they be taken, Lord?" they asked. And he said, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." In other words, the corpses of those taken away will be food for the birds. That's the image of when there's a battle in the Old Testament and there's corpses on the battlefield. Who takes care of that? Right? The vultures come in. And we're going to talk about ravens and all that in a minute. So Yeshua is making it clear. It's a macabre prophecy echoed also in the words of Revelation. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 17. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, small and great. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh.'" In other words, the birds took the unrighteous away. And who's left? The righteous. In Yeshua's teaching, those taken away correspond to those who perished in the flood. That's the fractal. That's the Torah understanding of Yeshua's teaching. The corpses of those who perished in the flood become food for scavenging birds, such as ravens, which, as we're about to see, was released from the ark, right? It wasn't just a dove released from the ark, but also a raven. And so too, when Messiah comes, we will have this event replay itself. So the thrust of the passage, though, remains the same. That we must stay vigilant in our wait for Messiah. We must not become complacent like the generation of Noah. That we must pay attention so that we can recognize the signs when we see them. So that we will know who the Zadok is when he appears. Therefore, as Matthew 24:42 says, "Be on alert, for you do not know the day." So again, you have a case where the ultimate meaning probably hasn't changed a whole lot for you. Be vigilant. Stay alert. Pay attention to what's going on around you. Know your scriptures. But you now also know the Torah perspective of who's left behind. But more the reason I wanted to introduce this to you is to get you to begin thinking in fractal form. So if Noah is a fractal, a little piece of that big picture, so is Moses, right? So is Abraham. So are all the righteous people. So when you read those stories, you begin to see them in a slightly different light. And when you read the Gospels and you begin to see Yeshua doing and saying things, you begin to realize why he's doing and saying those things. Because at different times, he's, if you will, playing that character. He's that person on the horizon. So when he raises someone from the dead, well, it just happens to be in the exact same town that Elisha raised someone from the dead. That's not a coincidence, right? In fact, you read the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark almost recasts the whole story of Yeshua in the perspective of the life of Elisha. And now that you kind of have that floating in the back of your mind, you'll begin to see that. And you'll also then begin to see details in the text. You'll begin to recognize things that aren't being said but are being implied. And you'll start learning to read the white space. Now, as I said, I think last week, as I also shared with my Sunday morning class this past week, it's okay if a lot of stuff's just flying all around for you tonight. It's supposed to, right? When my rabbi first began teaching me, I would spend 2 hours with him, and then when I could tell we were kind of done, I was like, "What the heck just happened? What the heck did he say, and what was he driving at?" And sometimes I was just like ready to bring out my Bible and just thump him with verses. He'd just smile. And he'd say, "Yes, Yahu, not yet." just hang in there. And after a year, I was amazed at what did make sense. Or 6 weeks later, I'd be like, oh, that's what a fractal means, right? Like, it comes. And when I kind of questioned him about it in frustration, you know, at first, he said, do you want me to teach you what you already know? Do you want to go to Sunday school again? It's a rhetorical question. Answers, of course, no. I'm hungry. I want to know more. And he's like, well, this is the process. This is the process. And he said, any good rabbi, any good teacher respects his students enough to treat them not as Sunday school students, but to teach them as Harvard scholars. And he says, if I set the bar up here for you, you will eventually reach it. But if I never raise the bar for you, you'll never grow. And so it's okay. Exotic and all of this is flying because I will constantly come back with all of these motifs over and over and over again with different stories and different characters and from different angles. And each time when you're in your house of worship and you hear the message or you hear the scriptures being read, different things will pop into your head just randomly and you'll be like, ah, yes! Yes, that's what that crazy guy at St. Peter's was talking about. Yes, it makes sense now. Of course that's what it means. So please, hang in there and enjoy the ride. Because it's a blast. And as I said also at the beginning, you know, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit's in this place. You people are not here by accident. You are here because God has invited you here. Because God wants you to hear His Torah. And God wants you to hear these things. And He wants to challenge you. And again, many times you may come out on the other end of that tunnel fully convicted and convinced of exactly what you had as you went into the tunnel. But you will be better for it. And you will know more why you're in that place. So just enjoy the ride, okay? And I purposely throw things out at you for many reasons. I foreshadow it. Think about a movie where you see something at the beginning and you think it's inconsequential, and then somewhere towards the end you're like, oh, that's the person he saw on the subway at the very beginning, you know, and you're like, how clever, right? I'm doing that with you. I'm throwing things out there so that 6 months from now you'll be like, oh, that's why he kept saying that, right? Preparing you, like, we're going down a journey. So the raven and the dove, the spirit of Messiah. Genesis 8, beginning in verses 6 and 7. It says, and then it happens, different ways you can translate. Came about, there's a hint there in the Hebrew, it's next year. Then it came about at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven. And it flew here and there. Kind of went everywhere is what it's describing. Until water was dried up from the earth. So this evening in this, I want to give you a lesson in Rimes. So in your Hebraic toolbox, the very number one tool is Pardes. Stands for Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sod. The four fundamental levels of approaching a text of Scripture. How many Gospels do we have? Imagine that. So we have Mark, the shortest Gospel, right? No birth story, no virgin birth, just this dude, Jesus, is like 30 years old, and this is the beginning of his preaching. And then in no time, you're at the cross. Short, sweet, powerful. Very, means what it says what it means, very intentional, the basic of the story. That's Peshat. Luke tells almost the identical story of Mark, yet like is twice as long. How did that happen, right? And it has the birth story and all this. That's, Luke is going to be written at the Remez level. Again, just absorb it. Just absorb it right now. Write it down and absorb it. Matthew writes at the Darash level. What's common for Darash is parable. That's why most, not all, but the vast majority of parables are in Matthew. And then there's Sod, the esoteric, the deep. That's John, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Imagine, this always blows my mind, when well-intentioned, God-loving, Yeshua-following people hand complete strangers a Gospel of John. Because I want you to imagine you've never walked into the doors of a church. You don't know anything about the church or Yeshua. You know absolutely nothing. And the first words you read are, "In the beginning was the Word." What? That's deep stuff. That's initiated stuff. That's people who've mastered Mark. Mark's what you need to be handing out. Because they aren't going to get stumped on a virgin birth stuff. They're just getting on, like, this is the main thing he taught. And the main reason he came was to die on a cross and to show you that he's conquered death. It just gets you into the story, and it gets you associated with the story. John starts throwing all kinds of things, like the light didn't know darkness, and all. I mean, that's mystical stuff. John's mystical. Revelation is mystical. And each level has a set of rules. Peshat has 7 rules. They're called the 7 rules of Hillel. Remez has 13 rules. Darash has 32. Sod has 42. So there's ways you interpret according to these levels. I want to give you an example of Remez. And by the way, they're all true at the same time, because they're speaking at different levels. For instance, John chapter 1 is John's nativity story. That is his Christmas story, if you will. But he's writing it from a very high point of view, right? He's not worried about the shepherds and the cows and the fields and the no room in the inn. He's talking on an incredibly deep level what happened with the incarnation. But it's his Christmas story. It's his birth story. And so it's just as true as Luke's birth story. But yet you read them at a different way. But neither one proves the other false. Okay? It's an onion. Peshat, you're buy it at the store, and it's that first covering that you peel off. It's the most intended meaning, the most basic meaning, what you want your children to learn and what you got to know backwards and forwards. It's the story. You need to know the story. That's important. It's crucial. Without it, you're in a mess. And then you peel it off and you have the layer of Remez. And then when you get Remez, you peel it off. Darash, so. So in the days of Yeshua and the apostles, they didn't read the Torah in 1 year. It took 3.5 years. It's a 3.5 year cycle. What's 3.5 times 4? It's 14. How long was Shaul in the desert learning? 14 years, you say? Because he was learning from his rabbi. Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sod, from the Nazarene, the Messianic, the Yeshua-following understanding. That's why he was there for 14 years. If you go and study traditionally under Orthodox rabbis, it'll take you about 14 years before they will say you're ready to be a rabbi. My rabbi spent a year with me or more in Peshat. Then we did it all again in Remez, all again in Darash, all again in Sod. So now I want to give you an example of how to read it in Remez. Okay? this passage from Genesis 8. The story of Noah, the raven, and then the dove, when we look at it on the Remus level, actually teaches us about the Messiah in a very powerful way. The raven is a hint. Remes, by the way, in Hebrew means hint. So you're at the hint level. What are these things hinting at? So when you read the book of Proverbs and it says, don't use unbalanced scales. So that's business transaction, right? And it means charge people fairly on a peshat level, right? If you're going to do business, charge everyone the same price. Use the right, they're using foreign currency. Use proper scales. But is that really what that verse means? On one level, yes. You would teach a kid that if he tried to hike up a price of bubblegum or something at school. Or he sold his lunch to this kid for a dollar, but the kid he didn't like, he charged $1.75. He'd say, hey, Proverbs says don't use unjust scales. Proper business ethic. But what's really going on there? It's a whole way of doing life, right? Not just business. It means be just in general. That's what's being hinted in the text, but not explicitly stated. So the raven hints to the adversary. The Talmud observes that regarding the raven, quote, after 40 days, Noah sent out a raven. Whereas the dove, the Torah says, he sent forth a dove from him. See, this is Hebraic eyes. You pay attention to every single word. You talk about taking divine inspiration seriously. Every word, including the prepositions. Noah sends out a raven. He sends forth a dove from him. Regarding the unclean bird, the raven, it only says Noah sent it out of the ark. Regarding the clean bird, the dove, it says he sent it forth from within himself. That's some interesting text, don't you think? The dove, literally in the Hebrew, comes from Noah. The raven did not. The dove returned. The raven did not. The dove was a clean bird. The raven was not. And then the Talmud goes on to make a whimsical midrash on the incident, explaining that Noah exiled the raven from the ark, casting it out, and he calls it the evil one, because it had sinned in the ark. Whereas the dove was sent forth from the ark on a kind of a reconnaissance mission. Now, it's very common in Jewish literature, including the Bible, but Jewish literature at large, for unclean birds to represent unclean spirits. And this is true, again, not only of Jewish literature in general, but Jewish scripture. And just in case you're doubting, I will give you proof from the New Testament in Revelation 18, verse 2, where the angel declares, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." So it's common when you go to the next level to read an unclean bird as relating to something about the adversary, the enemy, the unclean spirit or unclean spirit. Something unclean in the spiritual realm is what's being hinted at. The raven is not welcomed back into the ark, but it continues to circle, flying here and there. And though the text does not explicitly state it, we can imagine that the raven really is in no hurry to return. As a bird of carrion, he has his fill, feeding on the corpses washing up by the flood. He doesn't want back on the ark. He's got a feeding frenzy all to himself here. Similarly, in the introduction to the book of Job, the adversary appears before Hashem, the Lord, returning from roaming the earth and walking around on it. Like the raven, he spent his time going to and fro, circling and returning the earth, seeing whom he could devour. Like the raven, he feeds on human death. Like the raven exiled from the ark, the enemy was exiled from heaven. And so the raven is likened unto the adversary. On the flip side, the dove is likened unto the spirit of Messiah. So if you were part of a liturgical congregation this past week, it was the first Sunday after Epiphany, and the text that was read was from the Gospel of Matthew that spoke about the baptism of Yeshua. And what descends on Yeshua at his baptism? The Spirit of the Lord in the form of a dove. One of my favorite cities in Israel is the city Sfat. And in one of the Orthodox synagogues in there, when I walked into there the first time, up on the wall is this beautiful mural of the Jordan River and a dove swimming, coming down from above like it's going to just crash into the waters. I mean, and I couldn't help but to think of Yeshua and his baptism. I thought, this isn't a Messianic synagogue. This is an Orthodox synagogue. So I asked the Shamash, the servant, the carekeeper of the synagogue, to explain this mural. And he says, well, that's Messiah. The dove is always Messiah. It's the spirit of Messiah. And that's our reminder daily to be looking for him to descend on us like a dove. Because it's part of their culture. That's Jewish culture that's embedded in your Gospels. And so the dove is likened unto the spirit of Messiah. So on a remez level, that's what the dove is in this story. And it comes from, literally from Noach. And what did we learn about Noach and Menachem? That's a title of Messiah. So by saying it's coming from Noah, it's coming from Messiah. So we know from the Gospels that the dove represents not only the spirit of Messiah, the spirit of the Lord coming on Messiah, but also, right, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. A lot of symbolism for Acts chapter 2 is a dove, right, with flames coming down. The Spirit descending on Yeshua like a dove. So Noah's dove, which at first could find the first dove, could find no place to rest her feet, can be likened unto the Spirit that could find no person upon which to rest. The image of the dove circling over a landless world of water can also remind us of those opening words of Genesis that we learned last week. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Genesis 1:2. It's happening again. That's a harken back in the Noah story to say, this is creation restored. And so just as the Spirit was hovering over creation at the beginning, so too now after the flood, we have the dove, the Spirit, circling over creation. So it's bringing our mind from a Hebraic point of view back to the creation story. Because one of the roles of Messiah, the Redeemer, is paradise restored. The dove returns to Noah, symbolizing God's messianic spirit, could find no person on which to rest. So continuing in Genesis 8, beginning in verse 10, it says, so he waited yet another 7 days. That is, he waited a nice complete cycle. And again sent out the dove from the ark. Take two. The dove came to him towards evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. So we're now again reading past Peshat. What's being hinted at with the dove again, the olive leaf, and the beak, and so forth. So the second time Noah sends out the dove, it returns with a single torn olive leaf in its beak. In order for the dove to have a torn leaf from an olive tree, she had to have rested her feet in the tree. This means that the Spirit found someone, somewhere, somehow, upon which to rest. I want you to think remez, symbol. What is the olive leaf but the blossom of an olive tree? And what is an olive tree but a sign of the covenant people of God? That's a common symbol for Israel and the people of God, the covenant people, throughout the prophets and in our Gospels. So where did the spirit of Messiah, the dove, find a place to rest? In Israel! In Romans 11, I gotta take you there so you don't think I'm crazy. get you Shaul, get you Paul. He refers to the nation of Israel as an olive tree. And the dwelling presence of God found a righteous individual among Israel in which he could rest. The leaf in the dove's beak represents a sign and a token that there is new life, there is new hope, there is reprieve after the flood, that the judgment has realigned everything. In the Hebrew of Genesis 8, verse 11, the language indicates the olive leaf was torn from the tree. Torn. So the sages note that the taste of the olive leaf is only bitter. See, Remez keeps digging deeper. Why an olive leaf? What's it representing? Well, it's always used to represent Israel. What do we know about the olive leaf? It's bitter. So from the Masorah, the sages comment this way. Who is the olive leaf that was torn? They ask. Why is this new life represented by a bitter leaf? In Zechariah 4, we see that the olive trees are associated not only with Israel, but with Messiah. Quote, then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? And so he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who were standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Messiah in Hebrew, Mashiach, literally means anointed one. An anointed one is a Mashiach. And so there's a biblical link between the olive tree and the Messiah. After all, every anointed one is anointed with olive oil. In Genesis Rabbah, it declares, the dove brought the olive leaf from the young shoots from the land of Israel. She brought it from the Mount of Olives, saying, now it's been restored, the land is yours. So surely the olive leaf symbolizes Messiah, the anointed one, with the dove when he emerged from beneath the waters of the Jordan River. The Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove, yet he was torn away in bitterness and suffering. His soul endured anguish, scorn, and sorrow. But like the tree that gives forth leaf after the winter, he comes back from death, the firstborn from among those who sleep, a token of new life, new hope, and new reprieve. And so right there, embedded in that two verses of Genesis 8, 10 and 11, Genesis 8, 6 and 7, you have the story of the gospel. It's all right there. Now, I want you to consider the targum. The targums are very important for you. It should be one of your tools. I didn't list it. It should be one of your tools. The targums are 2nd century BC to 2nd century AD Aramaic translations, paraphrases of the Torah. Not translations, but paraphrases. So when the Torah was read in the synagogue, and not everyone spoke Hebrew, they would summarize it in Aramaic. But in their summary, they would give the interpretation. Kind of like the Message Bible we have, or the Living Bible, where it's not a literal translation, but paraphrases it so you can kind of read interpretation into it. Listen to what Targum Yonatan says for Genesis 8:11. So, in Yeshua's day, when they read Genesis 8, verse 11, in the synagogue, after it was read, someone would say this as its interpretation. And the dove came to him at the evening time, and behold, a leaf of olive gathered, broken off. She brought it in her mouth, which she had taken from the mount of the Messiah. And so that lets us know, that's how the apostles understood Genesis 8, verse 11. Because that's what was being translated in the synagogues they attended. They knew that passage was messianic. That's why we'll use the targums a lot in our studies together. But then Noah sends forth the dove a third time. And on the third occasion, the dove does not return. Why did the dove not return? Because the waters had abated and she had found a sure footing on the earth. This hints, Remez, to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into the disciples of Messiah. Subsequent to ascension, God pours out His Spirit on the disciples, and guess what? The Spirit remains on them. So I want to summarize it for you, the remez. The first flight of the dove can be compared to the Spirit of the Messiah, which hovered over the primordial waters at creation. It symbolizes the dwelling presence that God removed from the earth when Adam and Eve collapsed, for the Spirit could find no purely righteous person on which to rest. The second flight of the dove and her return with the torn olive leaf can be compared to the dwelling presence of the Spirit resting upon the olive tree of Israel, returning with a single individual from Israel, and that would be the Messiah, whose life would be torn. And just as the dove carried back the olive leaf in its beak, so too Messiah was carried back to His Father. The third flight of the dove is compared to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all the believers, followers, and disciples of Yeshua. Because of the righteousness of Yeshua, the Spirit found rest among them and did not return from upon the earth, but still continues to dwell among us, within us, to this day. The Spirit remains with us even now through this long night of waiting until He who was plucked from the olive tree of Israel and ascended from the Mount of Olives, He on whom the dove of the Spirit came to rest, until He returns to us. And that's when you look at just those handful of verses in Genesis, but then take all the accepted understandings of what does a raven hint at, what does a dove hint at, what does the olive tree hint at, what does the olive branch itself hint at, what does being torn hint at, why is it three times, what are all those hinting at? The story of our Messiah. And this is why Yeshua says in the Sermon on the Mount, not one jot or tittle will pass away, because it's all about me. Every single thing. Because if I just rip Genesis 8, verses 6 through 12, if I just rip those verses, guess what? I got it all. I got every bit of it. I've got the fractal of the whole thing. Just in those short verses, I ultimately have it all. And all of Scripture is like that. That's why it's so amazing. It's so exciting. That's why I'm so in love with it. Because every time you look at it, you're like, wow, I never saw that. I never connected that. And it just never ends. Because guess what? If I cut a piece of a fractal and I have the whole, guess what happens when I cut a piece of that? Right? It just never ends. It's infinite. And our going into the Scriptures is an infinite playground, if you will, for us. And it's all about our Messiah, including sending out a raven and a dove three times. So that's a quick lesson in remez. But it really just comes from being familiar with, from a Hebraic mindset, what is a dove? What is a raven? Right? And by the way, when you get really good at this, that's when you want to read the book of Revelation. Right? That's number 20 in your Hebraic toolbox. Don't mistake the symbolic for literal. Right? Once you know the correct key, right, to what horns are and what certain animals are and what nations represent what, it's a piece of cake. It's a piece of cake. If you have Hebraic eyes, because who wrote it? A Jewish disciple of the Jewish Messiah. So what should be our guide? Right. The Hebraic worldview. So, again, just absorb it and love it. We don't have time for the tents of Shem and the languages of Babel. There I was going to give a lesson on what tikkun is, tikkun olam, which is in your Hebraic toolbox. But we'll get to tikkun olam in other classes. So again, I want to thank you for coming this evening. I'm excited. I'm excited. I love studying the Torah. I love seeing you here. Again, I'm fully convinced in my spirit You're here because God invited you here, not because anyone else invited you here or because you heard about it. You're here because God wanted you to be here. And just take one thing and just swim. You know, jump on the trampoline with us for a while. You don't have to have it all figured out. I want to challenge you. I want to inspire you to say, you know what? There's a lot of stuff that I don't know. And even those little simple stories from Sunday school that I love so much, which you should, and they are great, you're going to realize, wow, those things really had a lot of more meaning to them. And the Bible will come alive for you. The Torah, like I said last week, everything you've ever wanted in study of the Scriptures to truly just elevate you to a place you've never been before, the Torah will do it. Because guess what I didn't talk about this evening? I didn't talk about doctrines and dogmas and baptisms and when we do it and how we do this and how we do that. We just looked at the text. And I gave you the perspective of how Hebraic eyes reads the text. And you get to play with that. And then you get to share with it with people. And then you get to hear them come back at you. And then you get more questions. And we just have a good time with it. And the whole time, God's changing us. In a year, I don't want you to be the same person. I don't want to be the same person. I studied with my rabbi yesterday morning. He's in Jerusalem. Modern technology. Sat in my office right there for an hour and a half, reading Proverbs with him. Lots of stuff I'd never heard either. Going, you know, what is he talking about? But the funny thing is, he studies with his rabbi, and his rabbi still blows his mind. That's how it works. And that's why it's awesome. So thank you for being here. It's a great journey. I hope you keep taking the journey with me. Right. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein hatorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us your Torah. Amen.